Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I know that I've said this a lot of times, and now I'm going to say it again. You could probably finish the phrase for me, but theology matters. I don't know if any of you approached the GCA building tonight from that direction. The Methodist church that is like three blocks up the road from us has a sign out front, and they are the primary reason why I keep saying that we need to get a sign just so that people driving up Hazelwood after they've seen the Methodist sign at least have a response another three blocks up the street. Because somebody needs to respond to some of these things.
We're trying to be contentious.
Here's what the sign says today. See what you think of this sign. Here's what the sign says as you're coming up the road this way. Jesus is, it's a possessive. They apparently don't own an apostrophe, so they've stuck a period between the last two S's so that you can feel the possessive form. But it says, Jesus' death brought everyone new life.
Yeah. You know, why couldn't they just quote scripture? Then they would be okay.
Why couldn't they just quote scripture? You've got the sign, you've got the letters, you may not have any apostrophes, work it out.
You can at least... Oh, it brought life to all.
Well, it says Jesus' death brought everyone new life. So now what are the theological implications of that statement? Not only is it not scriptural, not only is it sub-biblical, but it's also just plain, blatantly not true. There was a statement that John MacArthur made apparently recently. I saw it flying around on Facebook and on the internet, and I like the statement because he was asked about the question of limited atonement. And he said that the atonement is limited by virtue of the fact that hell exists. And that if hell exists and anyone goes there, then you have to say that the atonement was limited in some way because it did not save absolutely everybody. And so if the atoning work of Christ did not save everybody, there is a limitation to the atonement. You just have to argue about what that limitation is and where that limitation is. If you say that Jesus' death brought new life to everyone, then in fact, everyone has new life. And if you're thinking biblically about what new life is, then you're saying that by his death he regenerated everybody. And if that's true, then you have regenerate people, Holy Spirit-filled people, born-again people who end up under God's judgment and condemnation. And that's theological chaos. That makes no sense whatsoever. And yet they felt confident to put that on a sign and put it out front for everybody to see who drove by. And I find that frustrating. I wish they would at least, like you said, at least just put a Bible verse up there. Or if you're going to come up with a statement like that, make sure that it's a statement that's honest, that's true, that's biblical, because there's simply no way to biblically defend that statement, but they've put it out there. Which is why I said if we ever had a sign of our own and put it out front, most weeks all we would write on it is, uh-uh, because people would drive by, read the first one, and then see ours, and we'd, uh-uh, no, that's not it.
All kinds of people would be better.
Sure, yes, and then you'd be quite biblical if you said Jesus' death brought new life to all kinds of people. Fair enough. Then we would change our sign to say, yep.
Good.
Yep. Good for you, Methodist. We're with you.
But I would say that Christ's atonement, that God's atonement is selective.
And you know, that gives people a lot of problems.
Well, yeah, because people
don't believe it. But now that limited, that doesn't, that sounds like it didn't have the power. It's
Karen.
Not that he didn't have the power.
Here comes Karen.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you. It's not that he didn't have the power, but the point of the the language of limited atonement. That's just the word that's been around ever since the Protestant Reformation. And so some people prefer to use the word particular redemption, which is more like what you're saying. It's selective, it's particular, it's not universal. And you have a real theological difficulty if you start with the idea of a universal atonement or universal new life, and then you're forced to explain how it is that some people end up judged or in hell. That's a real problem.
Well, you know, Satan has been so cunning. He has been able to erase from our society and from that God has, that he's an adversary,
Right. That's exactly right, and it's a very good statement you've made, that Satan is so cunning that he has erased from our consciousness the reality that God has enemies, God has adversaries.
And we don't realize that ourselves.
Well, we're going to see it tonight. As a matter of fact, we're kind of going to bump right into it as we work our way through 1 Samuel. So turn to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. We're now going to kind of get into the meat of what 1 and 2 Samuel is about. The essence of 1 and 2 Samuel is about the kings of Israel, in particular Saul and David, the first two kings, and the conflicts that arise between them, the various wars and battles that they engage in with the surrounding armies, and that Saul is going to be the model of a rebellious king, and that David is the king after God's own heart. Now, what we know for certain is that it is no surprise to God when the Israelites come to him and say, give us a king because we want to be just like the surrounding nations. Tom, do me a favor and look up Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 15, because even back there in the Deuteronomical law, God does say that when Israel decides they want a king, this is the kind of king that they necessarily need to have. And he's going to say, when you make yourself a king, when you choose a king from your own people, make sure that there are restrictions on him. Like if he decides he wants a bunch of horses, don't let him go down to Egypt to get them. So he's going to put regulations on him. What we're going to see tonight here in 1 Samuel 8 is that he's going to say, well, okay, Samuel, you tell them they can have a king, but tell them that it's going to cost them dearly, because he's going to take the best of everything. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So what do you got there?
When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, you will say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us.
Now hang on. Does this sound like God knew what was coming? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's no surprise here. God, in his exhaustive foreknowledge and in his sovereign predestinary will, knows and encompasses the reality that the people he's dealing with are rebels and are not going to be a theocracy despite the fact that that's his intention for them. So go on, what does it say?
What verse are you reading?
Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15.
Huh. Yes.
Verse 15 starts, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite.
So he says, when you decide that you're going to have a king, make sure that he is an Israelite, and make sure that he's the one that God chooses for you. And so we're going to see that same kind of sovereign providence play out tonight, that even though they are going to rebelliously want a king so that they can be like the other nations, nevertheless, God is going to be the one who decides who that king is going to be. And he chooses a king who's going to be a problem for Israel because he's giving them what they want, but in so doing, he is also punishing them for wanting what they're getting. Now, one thing that God is clear about ever since he established Israel at Mount Sinai, ever since he codified them as a nation at Sinai by giving them the law and the rules by which they would not only worship him, but how they would interact with each other as a society of people. Ever since that moment, his determination was that he would rule them, and he would rule them through the prophets, he would rule them through the judges, but he would be their king. That was always his intention for Israel, that they be a genuine theocracy. And so when they decide that they want a human king and they want to be like the nations around them, remember that this comes on the heels of hundreds of years of incursion from their enemies around them. There have been periods of peace, but there's been a lot of warring going on. We've certainly read about all the different incursions and wars and problems that went on through the judges in the early parts of 1 Samuel. And so naturally, one of the things they say is, we want a king who will lead us in battle. We want a king who, when the other kings and other nations look at us, we look like them. When they come to war, they have a king riding ahead of them. They have a leader. They have a man that they're all rallying around. We want that. We want to look like that. So we want a king who will do battle for us, who will lead us, who will judge us, is one of the requirements they want for a king. Because during the times that they ever did have judges, like somebody like Samson, they won. And when they tried to do it on their own, even when they did it on their own with the Ark of the Covenant, it all went bad for them. So they want some kind of permanence to their safety and security as a nation. And they think king is the answer. So now the big question before we jump into the text is, if God decided that Israel was going to be a theocracy, a nation ruled by God, a nation that responded to God in His laws, in His ways, if that was God's intention for Israel genuinely, and biblically it certainly, we could make the case, inarguably, that that was His intention for them. So if that's the case, and then they rebelled, and they wanted a king, and God's going to say to Samuel, give them what they want, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected. And then He's going to orchestrate them getting exactly what they want, because He doesn't just back away completely, throw up His hands and say, I don't know what to do with these people. Instead, He orchestrates making sure that they get what they want, so that they end up appropriately punished for their desire. And then that's it. From that point forward, they never return to the original intended state as a nation or as a people. From that point forward, they have their kings and they have their rulers, and then, you know, the northern kingdom is taken off into bondage and the southern kingdom remains until around 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, that dispersion, the several diasporas of the people, all that. They've never, in their history, even up until this day, they haven't had a king, but they have also never been a theocracy. They continue to be a political nation in the Middle East to this day. So what is God's reaction? What is God's response to that? Has God just thrown up His hands and said, well, that's what I wanted, that's what I intended, and yes, I'm sovereign and in control and all that stuff, but these people were just too much for me, and this is what I intended for them, but it just didn't happen. What's the end result of that? Well, God is going to have
that's
His way.
What He wanted in His heart.
Because it's what He wants, exactly.
Right. And it, you know, there's a scripture that says God's portion is His people.
Okay, so now the question is, and you're exactly right, I agree with you 100%. I agree with you 120%. That's how much I agree with you. This is what God wanted, so that's what God is going to have. Now the question is He going to have that physically, genuinely, literally, historically, or is that something He's going to just do in some spiritual form? Because it's very common to hear people, He's going to have His people who are going to be established as a kingdom. And now we begin to understand yet again the theological significance of the whole idea of the return of Christ, the regathering of the 12 tribes of Israel, ruling from Jerusalem, and the idea that it will be all 12 tribes, Jesus ruling from David's throne over the 12 tribes. This is not just an addendum. This is not just a Revelation 20 idea that pops up. It is the culmination of God's original intention for what He intended to do with this group of people to begin with, which is that they would be a kingdom of people ruled over by God Himself. So God Himself is coming to the planet to sit on a throne in Jerusalem to rule those people. And in order to accomplish that, He's going to change them from within, hence the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, where He's going to put His law in their hearts, And he's going to take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. He's going to remove their sin from them and forgive them for that. And he is going to be their God. They are going to be his people. And that promise shows up, as I keep saying, in Hebrews 8. And we're going to have to address it on Sunday mornings when we get there as well. Because the writer of Hebrews doesn't argue that any part of that has been changed, negated, spiritualized, allegorized. Instead, he argues for the continuity of it based on the fact that Christ has come to establish that very covenant, the new covenant. As we saw this past Sunday, this is the blood of the new covenant. And the only new covenant he can be speaking of is the new covenant that Isaiah promised, that Jeremiah promised, that he's saying this is the blood of that covenant. And so we are living in that time right now between Jesus establishing the new covenant and then introducing the church of believing Jews and Gentiles. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be gathered and saved. This is where that Romans 9, 10, 11 stuff now is so important, to understand the remnant group and the unbelieving group, but that the unbelieving group will be regathered and they will be established as a kingdom because God will remove iniquity from Zion when he returns to do all that. All of that language is so consistent. The iniquity of Jacob is going to be removed when Christ comes back to rule and reign. But he's doing that because it was always God's intention that this people group be a peculiar nation. And so you read in 1 Peter, he picks up that very language, writing to the diaspora, writing to the scattered Jews, and says, you're a peculiar people. You're a unique nation. You're going to be a nation of priests. These are all the promises that God made to Israel that in the New Testament, Peter continues to say, these are Israel's promises. That Paul said in Romans 9, 10, 11, these are still good promises. That the writer of Hebrews says, this is still valid, the new covenant made with Israel and Judah. Such specific language, house of Israel, house of Judah. So there is no conflict between the Old Testament promises and the new covenant cementing of those promises and establishment of those promises, because those promises were all predicated on the new covenant, because the old covenant wasn't doing it and couldn't do it. They'd already broken that covenant. Through that covenant, they were never going to be established as a kingdom, as a nation, as a people, as the people of God. It was going to take the new covenant, and Christ establishes the new covenant. As a consequence, he comes back as king. As a consequence, he establishes Israel, and ultimately they will be the theocracy that will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, and all the nations of the Gentiles will flow to Jerusalem, because God is going to establish Israel exactly the way he intended back there at Sinai, which is why one of the things he's going to do is put his law in their hearts. They're going to react to him as a civil group of people, as a society, as a unique nation of people, as a body politic. All of that is part of his intention to show, ultimately, that these have always been his people, and he's been choosing and electing and predetermining from the very beginning. He's God, the sovereign one. And that's going to come to its culmination in the things that we see in the reestablishment of Israel. So when you allegorize that stuff and you say, well, what all that means is that Jesus is currently ruling and reigning from heaven, and he's sitting on David's throne in heaven, that does so much damage to the fabric of the whole of the Bible, because the whole of the Bible is about, ultimately, God's faithfulness to his people in every aspect. And if you say, yes, and to his ability, just as we were talking earlier, to his ability to be selective and to be specific in what he's doing. And if you say, well, he was real specific and real selective and real determinate, and these people and these promises, and then you say, but then it just all became spiritualized and allegorical, and somehow David, who never ruled from heaven and who never ruled all the nations of the earth, who ruled the 12 tribes of Israel from Jerusalem, somehow his throne is caught up into heaven, and when Jesus sits at the right hand of God, he's sitting on David's throne. First off, there's nothing in the Bible that says that or even implies it, but it's the way that people so commonly escape the reality of everything the Bible says about God's faithfulness to Israel. And as I keep saying over and over again, and will now say over and over again, you want God to be faithful to Israel. You want God to keep every single promise He ever made to national Israel, because you want God to be that faithful to His own word. If He can just say, well, I meant for these folks to be a theocracy, but they, by their own willfulness and rebellion, refused to do it, so now I give up on that plan, well, then what kind of God are you talking about? You're talking about a God who can say, I intend to save Conrad, but if he just becomes so willful and so stubborn that he's not going to cooperate with me, then just forget him. Yeah, just, you know, I tried and that's all I could do. And so in order to protect my own name and my own reputation, even though I made promises to Conrad, and even though I put my spirit in Conrad, and even though I wrote Conrad's name down in the book, I'm going to save Tom instead. And then when Conrad complains, I'm going to say, hey, you can't complain about me. I'm still a saving God. Look, I saved Tom. And that's supposed to make Conrad feel better. And it doesn't. It makes Conrad go, no, 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 no. I don't care what you do with Tom. I need you to save me. Me, 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 save me. It makes God a liar, exactly.
And God's word cannot be broken.
And God's word cannot be broken. And you said that with the appropriate amount of emotion in your voice, exactly. Because that's really what I'm driving at over and over again. You want a God who is so completely consistent that whatever He says is good by virtue of the fact that He said it. And if He promises Israel a future kingdom, then future kingdom is what they have to get. If it is a physical kingdom with physical promises, with a physical temple, with physical priesthood and Levites reestablished, well then, okay, that's what they're getting. If it's Jesus on a throne ruling, and this is the same Jesus who told His apostles that in the restoration they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, well, okay, then that's got to happen, because that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. And you don't want a God who can be so inconsistent, so arbitrary, so fly-by-night, that He can make specific promises to specific people and then not do that, and then argue that He did it in some alternate way, some spiritualized way, where, hey, you Israelites, like God ever said, hey, you Israelites, but like He could say, hey, you Israelites, you are mad at me because I didn't keep my promises to you, but look, I saved all these Gentiles, and they're now spiritual Israel, and therefore my saving of them is my keeping my word to you, even though you are going to end up under my condemnation. So feel good about it, because I'm still, there's no God like that in the Bible. And you can't find that God anywhere in the Bible. That is the result of years and years and years of theological development and hermeneutic systems and all that stuff that imposes ideas onto the Scripture but cannot be drawn from the Scripture. What you find in the Bible is a God who consistently does whatever He says He's going to do. Therefore, Israel is going to yet again be the theocracy God has always determined them to be. Hence, kingdom to come. Hence, when you pray, say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is all consistent. The Bible says the same thing over and over again.
It's so simple.
It is so simple that to ignore it is...
It's so simple, you can't see it.
So. Yeah. To ignore it can only be the result of some sort of extra-biblical theological system that comes from a different place. It has to have its roots in something other than the Bible. It has its roots either in a very genuine anti-Semitism, which is a genuine part of the history of the church, that there is a great deal of theology that developed as a result of Gentiles coming to Christ and really disliking the Israelite inclusion and arguing against them. Even Paul had to deal with it. He even said, don't boast against the natural branches. That was always a problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. And part of it is the result of people becoming creative with Scripture. And This goes all the way back to California for Tom and I, because one of the things that the pastor out there used to brag about was that even in his university days, he had a professor who used to compliment him as being one of the best, and this was the quote, creative theologians that had come through that school, right? And even back then, it rubbed me strangely. The longer I've been at this, the more convinced I've become that nowhere in the Bible are we told to create theology. We're told to understand what the Bible says, to promote what the Bible says, to exegete what the Bible says. And the reason that I'm becoming ever bolder as I get older is that I am increasingly convinced that these systems and all this creativity does actual harm to what the Word says. And if I have to stand before God, and I don't know how soon that may be, you know, there are people my age that die every day. The reality is I may stand before God any time now. And if I have to give an answer for what I said to people about His Word, and as the number of people listening continues to grow, the internet numbers are frightening because they're getting so high. And I'm extremely conscious of the fact that every time I strap on this microphone, I have no idea who's listening or where they are on the planet, and they are indeed all over the planet. And I got to answer for that. And I need to be able to say, I said what's in your Word, and I tried very hard to not say what's not in your Word. And these systems are full of things that just are not in the Bible, and therefore are not God's Word. And even if you say, but the Reformers believe this, I don't care. I only care what the Word says. And even if you say, well, this particular school of theology believes this, I don't care. Those are still schools built by men and taught by men. I really only care about thus says the Lord. And if that puts me at variance with the world, then okay, go tell the world I'm at variance with them. Because when it's all said and done, I won't be standing in front of the world giving an answer. I'll be standing in front of the God who wrote this Word. And I'll be giving an answer for what I said and how I represented Him. So I take this stuff really seriously, and I cannot help, as I look at it seriously, I cannot help but see the continuity of God's Word and the purposefulness of the Word. We've got to make some progress here tonight. So let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Does this sound familiar? It's what happened with Eli's sons as well. Because God calls particular people, and there's no guarantee that just because He's called the parent, that the kids are necessarily also going to walk in God's ways or be called, or even if you see faithful parents raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, it's still up to God to change those kids from the inside. It's still up to God to convert them, put His Spirit in them, and believing parents are no guarantee of having believing children. I think we can all think of believing parents who have had rebel children. It just is a consistent fact that God must save individuals. And so these sons caused such a problem that in verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." So their goal was to be like all the nations. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be like people. God's intention for them was you will be a peculiar people. You'll be a different, a separate people. You will be a people who will reflect the fact that the God of Israel is alive and well, that Yahweh rules from heaven, and that will be demonstrated in how you live and how you act. And instead they said, no, I want to be like the world. And that is the tension that everybody has to deal with who deals with God. If you're dealing with the God of the Bible, the tension will be the reality that God owns you and rules over you and has expectations for you, and the temptations that come with the world. The cares of this world have a way of intruding on our spiritual life. And everybody's nodding because we know that we can go through our life saying, yes, God, and yes, Christ, and yes, church, and yes, Bible, and yes, I'm in it, yes. And then next thing you know, the stuff of life interrupts. And that is why the definition of faith that I like so much and make reference to so frequently, I'm saying a lot of things tonight that I've said frequently, huh? And now I'm pointing it out frequently. So I'm frequently pointing out how frequently I say things. But the definition of faith that I like is that faith is standing on God's word and considering it to be more true than your circumstances. Because it is the circumstances of life that work so hard to undermine your faith and confidence in God. God's word says things, makes promises, gives you promises of stability and that you're okay, and that even when you're going through times of trouble, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God's faithful. He will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay, I know that. I'm holding on to that. I know God is with me in the trial. I know he's going to get me through it. There's a way of escape. And then you get into the pit of it, and you get really caught up in the trial of it, and it's real hard to hold on to the promise that you're going to get through and that you're going to be okay. And that's why Paul said that those times of trial and those circumstances produce a form of, the Greek word is actually a word that means triedness, where you've been tried enough times that your character, the fiber of your being, has been improved through the things that you've gone through, and that produces, according to Paul, a patience where you're able to go through these things, and that creates a hope so that when you go through them the next time, you start thinking, well, the last one didn't kill me, this one probably won't either. And so you see the faithfulness of God in the trials and the things that you go through. So the biggest conflict that we're going to have in this life is the conflict that humans have always had in their relationship with God, which is that God expects trust and faith and an upward look toward heaven for the answers to your problems. But we're so human, so fleshly, so sinful that when problems come, we look to ourselves or other humans or earthly solutions to our problems, and then the world gets in the way because we don't have the patience to wait for God. Now, Israel's been through a lot of problems. They've been through a lot of wars. At this very moment, they've still got the Philistines around them. They're still at war and struggle on their borders. They're still having trouble, so they need a solution. Absolutely. They think the king as a military person is the solution that they need. They need a solution, and what they don't have is the patience to wait on God. Even though God has repeatedly shown them that he has the ability to deliver them, after delivering them, the next generation comes along, just like Samuel's sons or Eli's sons. The next generation comes along that grows up in peace and doesn't have to call out on God constantly for deliverance. They get comfortable, and then they become human, and they become fleshly, and they want fleshly solutions. They want a fleshly life, and they want to compete with the world on the world stage in order to gain worldly superiority or worldly satisfaction or egocentric satisfaction. Yes, look at us. We're also a nation. Look at us. We're also a king. And look at us. We're as good as you humans. As opposed to comparing themselves to, what does God's law say? What does God's word say? What does his standard say? Instead, they're so concerned with what the world thinks of them that they want to look like the world and act like the world and be like the world. And that is exactly the problem that the church has right now in the contemporary world in the 21st century, is that they're so concerned about what the world thinks of them that they're bending over backwards to accommodate and entertain the worldliness of human beings instead of being brave enough to say to people, let's look at God's word, that is the standard, that is how we're expected to live. And then they're surprised when they end up with a church full of goats or a church full of people who rebel against God's word because they've never held those people to the standard of God's word. That problem is real today. It's been real ever since Cain slew Abel. There's always been the incursion of worldliness onto human beings who are supposed to be looking Godward. So they say, we want a king because we want to be like everybody else. Appoint us a king who will judge us like all the nations. Verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. Now, this is not God acquiescing. Remember, that's why we started tonight with the passage that Tom read. God knew this was coming. This is all part of the process of teaching them the necessity of following after God. And it is all part of the process of creating a fallen people and a fallen politic and a fallen nation that will bring glory to his son when he saves them and establishes them. And everything in the Bible ultimately is designed to redound to the glory of God and Christ having a name above all names. So even though what's happening here is wrong and rebellious, and I'm certainly not justifying it in any way, it is not outside the scope of God's sovereign hand. Because he said it was going to happen before it happened. Now he's saying, okay, do it. Don't you think God could have said, go tell them no? Go tell them God says no. Instead, he said, no, listen to the voice of the people in regard to what they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Now, of course, verse 6 said that Samuel was displeased by hearing this. Samuel had a heart and mind for God, so it displeased him. But then God says, it's not you they're upset with, it's me. Which to me is an echo of Jesus saying, when the world hates you, remember, it's not you they hate, it's me they hate. If you're of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But remember when they hate you, that they hated me first. Because human beings in their fallen state hate God. And so God says it's not you that they've rejected. They have rejected me from being king over them. So that defines the parameters of the argument. They don't want God as their king. They don't want to be a theocracy. That's why it's so important. How many so's can I get in here? It is so important that we understand the ultimate establishment of the kingdom. Because God is going to be king over them. And it's not just Jesus ruling and reigning from heaven in some supposed Davidic throne over a continually rebellious world, which is what's going on now. That theory that says that when he went to heaven, he sat on the throne, he's ruling and reigning now, and that's the fulfillment of those promises. There's not a whole lot of ruling and reigning going on over this world right now. It is a crazy, wild, rebellious, angry, sinful, depraved world.
In the process of conquering his enemies, he's destroying Christ's enemies.
And those enemies exist, and they're still going here, and it's still carrying on. But when he comes back, he rules with a rod of iron, and he dashes nations like broken pots. I mean, he comes to rule and reign. And even though he's going to rule over the world when he's here, the concentration is going to be on the 12 tribes of Israel, because those are the very people. Jerusalem will be the capital of the whole world, exactly. But Christ will be purposefully ruling over Israel so that all the nations flow to Jerusalem because that was always God's intention for these people. So when they wanted a king, they were rejecting God from being their king. God did not just throw up his hands and go, okay, fine, you win. He knew they were going to do that anyway because it's all part of his ultimate plan that is part of the fabric of human history that is going to come to its culmination when Christ comes back and rules and reigns over that same people group, because that's God's plan. Have I hammered that idea enough yet tonight?
Shadows of things to come.
Okay. I'm trying to just nail that. Verse 8. They've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even until this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. In other words, hey man, you're just getting a little taste of what I've been putting up with these people now for years. Not that God ever used the phrase, hey man. The point God is making here is they've always been rebellious. And now that rebellion, which was chasing foreign gods and other gods, now that rebellion has culminated in them wanting another human to rule over them. So, listen to their voice, verse 9. However, you will solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked for a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. In other words, he will establish a draft, because if there's going to be a king, then there has to be a kingdom, so there has to be an army, so there has to be a defense. And if he's the king, he's the top guy, then he gets to pick and choose, and he's going to take all the best. And he's going to establish an army to protect his kingship, to protect his throne and his rulership. Notice that that army will not be fighting for God. They will be fighting for the king. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Notice how often it's his. No longer is this about God. No longer will they be defending God. Remember that it's God that brings the harvest. It's God that brings the rain in due season. It's God that brings them food to eat. And so God required that they would bring the tenths of all of their increase and put it in the silos and put it in the storehouses so that the widows and the fatherless and the Levites would have something to eat. God already established a method by which everybody would have food and be able to eat. Well, here's what he's going to do. Verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of all your fields and the best of all your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Now, who does the best of everything actually belong to?
God.
Belongs to God. The first fruit belongs to God. But when the king gets here, he'll say, no, me first. In fact, he will establish something called a federal income tax. Yeah. Where he will take his money first out of your paycheck. You don't even get to see it.
Preach.
Yeah.
Awards right in my mail.
Yeah. I mean, they are just taking that money right out of your check. They're holding you up at gunpoint and saying, go to jail if you don't pay it, and then they take it from you anyway, and you actually have to go through the trouble of methodically accounting for all your money and your expenses and everything in order to get them to give you back some of what was yours to start with. Well, that idea has been around ever since 1 Samuel. He's going to take the best of everything, and he'll take it first. And you'll take the best people and the best sons and the best daughter and the best of your fields and the best of your vineyards and the best of your olive groves. And then he'll use that for his servants. In other words, he'll disperse it as he wants to disperse it. Any of this sound familiar? He will give it to the people who work for him. It'll go to government workers. And they'll do fine. But is it worth pointing out at this moment that there was a report that came out this week that said the average salary of government workers is twice that of the private sector? Some things just never change.
And benefits.
And the benefits.
That doesn't include some of the benefits, does it?
Yep. And he will take a tenth of your seed of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Who do the tenths belong to?
God.
But he'll take it first. Now, I know this is going to be slightly controversial, but you all know me well enough. Tom, no. You all know me well enough at this point that you know what my philosophy of giving is. So we're going to talk about money for 2 minutes here, and don't get nervous. But you will notice that God said, the tenths are mine, and if you added up all the tenths, it was into that 28% area. But then he said, when you get a king, he's going to take the first of everything. Which means if you continue to give to me, God speaking, it will be out of what's left after your king takes his portions. In other words, king first, God second. That's exactly what's happening in the church these days. The government takes their portion, takes it right out of your check before you ever see it, and then you give something to God or to his work or to other people. The system, and God knows it and is saying it right here, the system is designed to put men first, government first, king first, God second. And God started right away by saying to Samuel, it's not you they rejected, it's me they rejected. And in their rejection of me, they are going to put themselves, their own interests, their government, their king, their power, their ego, their standing on the world stage. They're going to put all of that ahead of God. In our nation at this very moment, that is such a reality that we are even restricting what can be said about God in any public place where any of that money that was taken from us to be used by the government, any place that is purchased, bought, used with that money, which supposedly now belongs to the government because they took it from us, they then can say, on this land, in this property, in these schools, in this situation, because it's government funded, you can't talk about God. We can restrict the things you can say and do about God because the government is superior to God in the society, and God said it would be like that all the way back here. Yes, sir?
Also, when the king takes his 10% first, that leaves you with 90%. You take God's 10%, and his dump has just become 9%. Mm-hmm. So you're cutting God's portion and making it even smaller.
Sure. You can see why Malachi ends up with, you've robbed me. Mm-hmm. And you will say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And they're going to say, well, yeah, have you seen what kind of tax we're paying here? So he is going to take, verse 15, he's going to take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyard and give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll also take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and use it all for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his servants. When you have a king, you have somebody ruling over you, a human ruling over you, you ultimately become his servant. And when he can take what he wants that's yours, and when he can demand of you that you give your stuff to him or else suffer consequences that include things like penalties or even jail, he owns you. And we certainly are walking down that path very quickly, where now we're hearing things like, I'm not trying to be political overmuch here, but when you hear things like you must buy a product or pay a fee or go to jail because the IRS is going to come get you for not buying a government-mandated product, they own you, and you are their servant because you have to spend your money the way they say, and it's the money they've left you after they've decided how much money to take. The whole argument right now about how much millionaires should pay, and I'm not getting into the details of it, but the very fact that the government can argue that the wealthy are not, quote, paying their fair share, though they never really tell us what a fair share would be. They don't know what the exact number is that establishes fairness. They just know that whatever number they're at now isn't fair. So there has to be some increased number. And as soon as the government has the right to just decide, okay, let's just vote, okay, everybody who has money now has to give us more of that money. When you have a Senate and a Congress that can vote themselves raises and then vote for how much they give to the people who work for them until those people who work for them end up making twice as much as people who work in the private sector, then you have a system whereby the citizens are in fact slaves to the government because the government can say how much of the productivity of the people they take. I take however much I want. We get together as a group in Washington, we vote, whatever we vote about how much we take that belongs to you, that becomes the law and we can just take it from you because you are, in fact, our servants. Well, God knew that back here in 1 Samuel. It's the only reason that I'm politicizing a little bit here is to say, God said way back here, if you do it my way, if you do it God's way, what does God do? He gives to you abundantly. He gives you plenty of food, land of milk and honey. Your crops are never going to fail. I'm going to rebuke the devourer for your sake. I'm going to give you safety from your enemies. I will give to you. But if you want a man to rule over you, he will take from you. Because you're talking about corrupt human beings ruling corrupt human beings. And they cannot help then but become increasingly corrupt. Only when God is the ruler is the result of that rulership good for the people who are being ruled. Fair enough?
Yes.
Okay, let's wrap this up. Because now God says something amazing. He'll take the tenth of your flocks, and he and you yourselves will become his servants. Verse 18, and then, when it's too late, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. He's already answered you. He's already given you his rules, his law. He's already told you what he expects. He's already established you as a nation. You rejected him, and so he's going to give you exactly what you want because you're so depraved you don't know what's good for you. And when he gives you what you want and you get what you want, you're going to cry to him and say, I don't want this anymore. And he won't listen. Instead, he's going to make you live with the consequences of your decision. Nevertheless, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Even after he's told them, look, here's what God said. God said it's going to be rough on you, and he's going to take the best of everything, and eventually it's going to become so burdensome that you're going to cry out to God saying, okay, we don't want a king. It turns out it was good when you were ruling us. God's not going to listen to you in that day, and they go, we don't care. We don't care. That's how stubborn humans are.
I don't even hear him saying in the text something to the effect of, no, we won't let that happen. Our king won't be that way or anything like that.
Right. No, we'll put rules in effect to stop that.
Yeah, exactly. There's nothing in there that even says that. It's just like, so, we're going to do it anyway.
Yeah. We want what we want when we want it.
He's going to fight our battles for us.
We're going to be like the other nations, and he's going to be... And of course, you know the reason that they're all going to become enamored with King Saul. He's a tall, good-looking fella. He looks good. He's telegenic. He doesn't sweat much on TV. Has anything changed?
No.
No, okay. No, we want a king over us. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the other nations. We don't want to be a peculiar people. We don't want to be different. We want to be like the world. I just don't think there's a bigger problem permeating the church world right now than the cry, we want to be like the world. We don't want the world to hate us. We don't want the world to reject us. We want to be like the world. And if the world likes pop stars and rock bands and slot machines, then doggone it, that's what we'll do in church. And if they want motocross in church, then we'll bring it in. If they need wrestling in church, then we'll bring it in. And if the world is hypersexualized, then we'll bring sex into the church and we'll sell that to them. And if they want whatever the world is feeding the world, we're going to appeal to the world by acting like the world and talking like the world and reflecting and aping the world. And in our worldliness, we're supposedly drawing more people to Christ. And we're not being Christ-like at all. We're being just like the wicked world. Well, again, this is a problem that goes all the way back here. Human beings have always, always, always wanted to be like each other. We have this desperate need to fit in. I am absolutely convinced that 99.9% of everything we do to keep people from knowing the real us. We just want to be accepted so bad by other people. We just want to fit in so bad that we will dress certain ways and talk certain ways and act certain ways just because we don't want people to find out what we're really like and dislike us. Just like me. Just accept me. I want to be like you.
Don't
you know, every time there's a trend among teenagers, what do? They all hop on the trend. And they all get on the trend because they think they're individuals when they're on the trend, which is hysterical. It's always funny to watch teenagers all dress in lockstep because they're all expressing their individuality. That's just hysterical. But it happens to all of us. As humans, we want acceptance from other humans because we have forgotten that the only acceptance that really matters is acceptance from God. If God has accepted you, then that means that you are eternally okay. You don't have to fear judgment and you don't have to fear death. If God has accepted you, then you are adopted into his family and his lineage, and you are co-heir with Christ of absolutely everything that God is going to give Christ. Well, you don't need a better estimation of yourself than that. If you can see yourself as already glorified, already seated in heavenly places with Christ, then really, why do you care what other people think of you? That kind of takes me back to what I was saying a half hour ago, that the older I get and the longer I'm at this, the less I care what other people think. And the more convinced I am that I must stand on God's word and that I must say what the Bible says. I don't have an option. I don't have a choice. And if the world doesn't like it, fine, I don't like the world.
Right.
We're even there. And if God accepts me, then I don't care what humans dislike or don't accept. Unfortunately, what too much of the church world has done is capitulate to the world in order to satisfy the world and get along with the world, as opposed to taking a strong stand and saying, but the Bible says, and that ought to be our ultimate defense, but the Bible says, and so I'm going to stand on what the Bible says. Instead, we're far too quick to compromise. It's a sad reality that whenever you see in the history of the church, when you see the church come up against the world or come up against paganism or come up against opposition, in order to make peace, it's almost always the church that capitulates or embraces some of that paganism or embraces that worldliness in order to get along with the world. When was the last time you saw the world conform itself to get along with the strength of the Christian church?
Not in my lifetime.
No, it just doesn't happen. Where is it? And it's because the church has compromised nonstop rather than take a strong stand and say, thus says the Lord, and I don't care what you think. I don't care. You are the God-hating, rebellious world. Why would I feel that it's necessary to get you to like me?
Well,
why
I'm
do
Christian, Jim.
Well, I know.
Loving your brother.
You know all the arguments, don't you?
Well, what I'm thinking is, how surprised everybody's going to be when there is Jesus.
Yeah, well, that's a reality. That's a reality. As long as there have been humans, there has been this kind of friction and rebellion between the world and God. So nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing, as if God didn't hear it the first time. But Samuel needed to go back and just say it out loud. This is what these people have said. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. That was not a good thing. That was a judgment. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So they went back to their cities because God is going to give them what they want. God is going to pick the king. And he's going to sovereignly pick a king who does exactly everything he just predicted. And they're going to get tired. And it's going to become a problem. And it's going to get progressively worse. And Israel is going to cry out about the level of taxation. With each successive king, it gets worse and more oppressive because it's exactly what God said. And, of course, he predicted it back in Deuteronomy that they were going to want that because that's the way humans are. So if you come away with anything from tonight, I know that was really broad brush stuff that encompassed a lot, but if you come away with anything, come away with, first off, God is going to have his theocracy. He is going to have his kingdom. That's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. Israel is going to be established, the 12 tribes are going to be gathered. That's what the Bible says, and so I can't say anything but that. And God is ultimately going to do everything that is in God's mind and heart because he's God. And the Bible says he's going to do it, so I stand on he's going to do it. Secondly, why are we so concerned with what the world thinks of us? Let's stand on what God's word says. Even if the whole world rebels, be the Christian. Another phrase I've used a lot. But even if everybody in the whole world says, that's it, I want no more to do with God, then you be the one. You stand up and say, no, the line in the sand is right here. I won't cross that because God is God and the word is the word and my ever-living, never-dying soul hangs in the balance. So I cannot bring myself to compromise to make the world feel better about me. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.